Let's turn to the book of Exodus tonight, please. Taking our Bibles and returning to the book of Exodus. The 15th chapter of Exodus will be our text for tonight. We'll read together the Song of Moses from Exodus chapter 15. Exodus 15, verse 1. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown down into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his horse and his host he cast into the sea. And his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. We'll end our reading there at verse 18. Now, I have to open up my heart and be honest with you from the very beginning, that it is with great fear and trepidation that I approach our Bible study tonight. Because together we are going to study the book of Exodus. And Exodus, you say, have we not just been blessed by a year's worth of sermons from that very book? Yes, it is true. Just completed a very thorough study of the book of Exodus during our morning services on the Lord's Day. But on the Lord's Day evening, when I have had the privilege of speaking, I've been taking us through a study of the Pentateuch. You can't study the Pentateuch without studying Exodus. So despite our recent exposure to the book, I believe it will still benefit us greatly to take one more look at Exodus, and this time in an overview fashion, and see what message God has for us from this book. 3 weeks ago, we studied Genesis with a view to examining three of God's most excellent attributes: his sovereignty, his grace, and his goodness. And after seeing how those attributes are so prominently displayed in Genesis, we were forced to conclude that Genesis is essentially a book about God himself, that he was the main theme of Genesis, a book about God. But what main theme should we identify as we come to the book of Exodus? Pastor Stikes titled his study Exodus, The Self-Disclosure of God, and argued that in Exodus, God reveals himself in new and unprecedented ways. Such a theme and thesis is absolutely faithful to the text and theology of Exodus. But Pastor himself confessed in me that at the beginning he wrestled with many themes and struggled to identify which one theme in Exodus would grab the focus of his attention. And I think that struggle would give me liberty to take a different theme tonight without in any ways giving you a different interpretation of Exodus, but look at a different theme and still be as faithful to the text. The theme that I would like to study in Exodus tonight is redemption. Redemption as a theme of Exodus. To redeem is to purchase, to ransom something. And biblical redemption focuses often on the object of purchase and the price of purchase. And those two themes are going to come to the surface as we study Exodus together. You see, the Exodus from Egypt is the Old Testament redemption. It is the one narrative event that teaches in all of its clarity what redemption is. All of the other redemptions that we read about in the Old and New Testaments so often look back to the book of Exodus and that event. The verses we just read focused on it twice. Look again at verse 13 where it says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed." And verse 16 says, "Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by." Here we go. "Till the people pass by whom you have purchased." And what is the theme here of chapter 15? But the great salvation that God has accomplished for his people. Maybe in a military sense on the forefront here, but essentially a rescue from their enemies. And it was realized because God had redeemed them from the bondage of Egypt. But as I've already indicated, the redemptive events of Exodus have more significance than just Israel. You see, God's redemptive work for Israel is a blueprint for his redemptive works towards us. Again, there's hardly a redemptive theme anywhere in Scripture that does not have some occurrence in Exodus. I want you to consider some verses. I have them before me. Let me read them to you. That link the Exodus redemption with our redemption through language or a direct example. Colossians 1:13. "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." What does Colossians highlight but a transfer from one domain, that of darkness and bondage, to another? And that by means redemption. 1 Corinthians 5:7 says that, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump," as you really are unleavened, "for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." There, the Passover, the redemptive event that immediately preceded the Exodus. And Christ is compared to that Passover lamb. And finally, I would refer you to Revelation 15:3. Again, I read it to you. "This host in heaven says, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God, the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." How interesting that the song sung by the glorified hosts in heaven is the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, singing about God's great salvation and the redemption that he has provided now for all the nations of the world. You see, the Exodus event changed the entire direction of the nation of Israel. And therefore, it is a great picture of the salvation event that changes all of our lives. Redemption is the theme of Exodus, and redemption is the theme of our lives. So tonight, let us give our attention to Exodus, a book about redemption. A book about redemption. Now, as we study Exodus, we begin, first of all, with the need for redemption. Turn back to Exodus chapter 2, as we will read the last three verses of the second chapter. Exodus chapter 2, and let us read together verses 23 through 25. The text says, "During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery, cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. God saw the people of Israel, and I love how my text has this end, and God knew. You see, God's people never just spring into existence without first being cut loose from a world that is opposed to God and his people. Before God redeems, he shows us our need to be redeemed. And I want to focus on two facts here in the opening chapters of Exodus that demonstrate Israel's very real need for redemption. See, the book of Exodus begins with a record of the sons of Israel who came down to Egypt with Jacob. They came down as 70 people, but in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they have begun to multiply and have begun to become like the sand of the sea. And in time, this new king, whoever he might be, arose over Egypt who didn't know about Joseph. And the kindness that had been shown to him and his people and this new king ruthlessly made the sons of Israel work as slaves. He made their lives bitter and he treated them harshly. And all of a sudden, God's people, yes, God's elect, found themselves to be a nation in bondage. See, Israel's bondage was twofold, though. It was external and it was internal. Their external bondage is the slavery that we're the most familiar with. The Israelites were exploited by this ruling party. They treated them with malignity. They kept them in subjection because they feared where their loyalties might lie in the event of war. And they even intended to squelch their growth by instituting this program of male infanticide. Destroy, kill all the male babies. Their lives were miserable. And in their misery, they cried out to God. This nation was an external bondage. But there was another type of bondage afflicting them as well. One that was much worse than the first. See, not only was Israel in bondage externally, but they were in bondage internally to sin and to idolatry. See, Joshua 24:14 makes this statement about the Israelites in Egypt. Now therefore fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt. And serve the Lord. I'd also refer you to Ezekiel 23, where verses 8, 19, and 20 give a very graphic depiction of the idolatry and spiritual immorality that came upon the sons of Jacob while they were in Egypt. They were enslaved to their lusts, to their passions, and even to false gods. Now, I don't know how far Israel had drifted from the true religion of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, but one thing was for sure. Slavery may have put a difference between Israel and Egypt, but inwardly they were just as bad as their pagan oppressors. And I wonder, is it any different for us? Whether born inside the church or outside of the church? What does Ephesians 2 say about our condition before the Lord redeemed us? It says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." There we were enslaved to sin and its passions and to its lusts. We did what sin wanted. We sinned because we loved it. We wanted it more than anything else, and we were enslaved, just like Israel. We were in bondage. The first fact that demonstrates their need for redemption is that they were a nation in bondage. There's a second fact that demonstrates their need for redemption, and it is that their deliverer was in exile. See, as we come to the second chapter of Exodus, we have the story of Moses' birth, how he was hid for many months because of the edict to kill all the male boys. But in time, his mother had to get him out of the house. She built a little ark, put it in the bulrushes, and sent him up the river. And lo and behold, of all places, the little ark makes its way to the daughter of Pharaoh. And Moses is raised a Hebrew as a prince of Egypt. But although Moses was raised as a prince of Egypt, he was not ignorant of his true nationality. And one day he saw an Egyptian killing a Hebrew, and he killed that Egyptian and hid his body in the sand. Now, why would Moses do such a thing as that? Why would he kill this Egyptian who was striking a Hebrew? Stephen, in his famous sermon in Acts 7, one of the early preachers in the early church, gives us a significant insight into Moses' thinking. I read these verses to you from Acts 7. It says, when Moses was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. And listen to this telling comment. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. See, even though Moses was a prince of Egypt, he knew his nationality. And all of a sudden, at this point, he assumed that God had raised him up to deliver Israel out of their bondage. And he was ready to do the work of God. It backfired. And no sooner had Moses moved to deliver one of his brethren that the people rejected him and shunned his leadership the very next day. You know the story. The next day, he's out. He sees two Hebrews fighting now. And while he tries to mediate the dispute and bring peace, they say, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us?" It wanted nothing to do with his leadership or his deliverance. And when he realized that Pharaoh knew about his treachery and was going to kill him, he fled to the land of Midian and went into exile for 40 years. My point here is this. Israel was in bondage still, and there was no hope in view. Their only deliverer had fled the scene and was hiding in the desert. And they were, as Ephesians 2:12 says, having no hope and without God in the world. And they were desperately in need of redemption. That's how it was for you and me. Enslaved to sin. And Christ was no exile. But the point was, we could see no hope and no deliverer on the scene for us. But you see, where there's no hope, how often is that where God's light shines the brightest? And when you turn the pages on Moses' life from chapter 2 to 3, we come now into a new era of God's dealings with his people. It says that the end of chapter 2 told us that God saw the people of Israel and God knew. And at long last, after years of bondage for Israel and exile for Moses, God is going to provide redemption. And that brings me to my second point, the provision of redemption. Turn forward to Exodus 6. Turn forward to Exodus 6, which highlights the essence of God's redeeming work in the Exodus event. Look at Exodus chapter 6. And look at verse 6. Exodus 6, 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will deliver you from slavery to them. And I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people. And I will be your God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. Very quickly, let us just refresh in our minds, the events of the Exodus itself, and highlight just three significant truths here about the provision of their redemption and of ours. You see, when it comes, first of all, to providing redemption, God is the one who commissions the Savior. Man cannot and will not take the initiative to save himself. Whereas God, on the other hand, is merciful and graciously acts to meet our biggest need by providing a Savior to lead us out of the bondage of sin. In the book of Exodus, Moses is the Savior figure, so to speak, that God commissions to lead Israel out of Egypt. But all of a sudden, after 40 years in the desert, Moses isn't as excited about the task as he once was. And when God reveals himself to Moses at the burning bush in chapter 3, Moses gives more than one excuse as to why God should send somebody else. We know that story. God defeats every one of those excuses. And Moses must realize that his past failures don't matter. God has divinely appointed him to lead his people out of bondage. But not only has God appointed him, but he will also empower him. When we read chapter 4, this is the record of those signs that Moses was given to perform before Pharaoh and Israel in order to authenticate his commission. That's the serpent staff and the leprous hand that went inside his cloak. These were initial signs that he was to show to the people of Israel, and they would know that God had sent him. And before Moses even leaves, and before he even does these signs, God assures him that God will give him success, that God has truly sent him, and that in the end, Pharaoh will listen to him, and he will have success in his delivering work. You know, I don't think it's hard here to see the similarities with the ultimate Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The only place, thankfully, where there isn't similarity is in the matter of willingness. You see, the Bible tells us that God appointed and empowered Christ to be the Savior of his people. Isaiah 42 says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands shall wait for his law." These verses are beautiful. They demonstrate for us the wonderful reality that God took the initiative to save us, and he did so by appointing his own son to bear our sin. That text called him my servant, my chosen. And the Savior willingly undertook that redemptive mission. But God did not leave him without support. No, God empowered Christ with the Spirit to do his work. I have put my Spirit upon him. And even better than that, or on top of that, God assured Christ that he would not fail. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. Do you ever think about that? That the text says Christ will not be discouraged. Sometimes I think when we paint a picture of God's redemptive work in this world, we paint it as if it's the most miserable and unsuccessful venture ever undertaken by man. But the text says here that the Savior will not be discouraged. He will not fail until he has established justice in the earth. There's the end and the consummation of Christ's redemptive work. He will not be discouraged until it has taken place. And when did all this agreement take place? Before God ever built the world. He provided for our salvation and he commissioned our Savior. And having commissioned the Savior, God now sends him, secondly, to ruin the enemy. He sends him to destroy the wicked one's kingdom and rescue those who are held in bondage. As we come to Exodus 5, we read that Moses returned to Egypt and demonstrated these signs before the people. And at first they responded enthusiastically. And so Moses went before Pharaoh and demanded Israel's release. But Pharaoh, stubborn, sinful that he was, would not let the people go. He dismissed Moses as a mere nuisance. And rather, he increased the severity of Israel's work. Moses had to return to Israel with sad news. Pharaoh will not let you go. In fact, now you have to make bricks without straw. And the people's enthusiasm quickly turned to antagonism. They blamed Moses for their newfound hardship. There's a pattern that would become very familiar over the next several years of Moses' life. But you see, this opposition from the people and this antagonism from Pharaoh was just another part of God's great plan to bring glory to himself by ruining Egypt and redeeming the children of Israel. Notice what the Lord tells Moses in chapter 7, Right at the beginning of the chapter, the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But what? I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand of Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." It's almost like the Lord is saying to Moses, now that Pharaoh's begun to resist you, now you are going to see me work. Now you're going to see my power. Moses, get ready to see an awesome display of my unlimited power. And from that point on in the narrative, God let loose his power on the land of Egypt. 10 devastating plagues came upon Pharaoh and his land from the hand of God Almighty. Plagues that affected the water, the land, the livestock, the atmosphere, even the people. And they culminated where? In the death of the firstborn sons of Egypt. Egypt had no recourse to turn to among their gods. Only Jehovah would reign supreme. And finally, when Pharaoh's son himself was dead, only then did he release the children of Israel, and they departed from a ruined kingdom. I don't know if you know this, but historically, this was the time of the new kingdom, the apex of Egyptian power and glory. But that did not matter to God. He ruined that kingdom. And there's a spiritual truth here that you and I must not overlook. You see, for every earthly kingdom that our eyes can see, there is a corresponding kingdom of darkness. Paul himself enumerated this truth in Ephesians 6:12. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." I think John Murray explains it well. Listen to this quote. "In back of all that is visible and tangible, in the sin of this world, there are unseen spiritual powers. The arch foe, the kingdom of God, is not the visible powers arrayed against it. For behind these visible agents and manifestations of evil is the ingenuity, craft, malicious design, instigation, and relentless activity of the devil and his ministers." Friends, this is not Frank Peretti. This is biblical truth. And just because this idea of spiritual warfare may have been sensationalized a little bit in recent years, there is a very real, invisible kingdom of evil standing behind every earthly kingdom and organization that opposes God and His people. But you know what the good news of the gospel is? It's that Jesus has ruined this kingdom. And the work of Christ is essentially a work of destruction against the power and work of Satan. Think back to the very first gospel promise in Genesis 3:15. God promised a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. Have you ever just considered some of the scriptures that emphasize the triumph of Christ over the forces of wickedness in this world? That Colossians 2:15 says that when Christ died on the cross, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. That Hebrews 2 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, so that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." And lastly, John 12. "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." Do you notice how that last verse that I read connected the destruction of Satan with what? The salvation of all the nations of the earth. Christ has destroyed this kingdom of darkness. And because of that destruction, He brings His people out in redemption. Do you realize that in many ways Satan is an inept opponent? And I would not deny for a minute the reality of intense spiritual warfare, but essentially the devil is a defeated foe. Christ is a conquering victor. And can I say this? We ought to be living like it. We ought to remember every time we have to deal with the grim reality of spiritual warfare. And as you mentioned tonight, the way this country can be very wicked, let's remember the wicked kingdom has been ruined. And Christ is the victor, bringing forth his people. I believe we're still waiting for the day for Christ to assume visible control of his kingdom. But that doesn't mean that we have to wait for Christ to be a conquering king, who even now vanquishes the forces of darkness and rules and defends us and restrains and conquers all of his and our enemies. God ruins the enemy. When it comes to our redemption, God appoints the Savior and God ruins the enemy. And having accomplished these works, lastly, the last thing we'll look at tonight, God delivers his people. The Savior has come. The enemy has been ruined. He can no longer hold God's people in bondage. All that remains is for God to triumphantly lead his people out of their former bondage. And that is what we read about after the plagues. Chapter 12, when they have completed, what happens? Israel goes forth in a triumphal procession out of the land of bondage. But what means is it that God has used to deliver his people? First, he delivered them by grace. I want you to recall with me what we studied at the beginning of the sermon, that Israel was in bondage, both externally and internally. Externally to Pharaoh and internally to sin. So in many ways, they were sinners, just like the Egyptians. And of all the sinners that God could have rescued, why rescue them? It's God's grace that makes the difference. God's discriminating grace that puts a difference between his people and the world. You say God was rescuing his people because of the promises that he made to their fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You're absolutely correct. That just backs grace up one step. Because why did God show grace to Abraham? Why did God show grace to Isaac? Why did God show grace to Jacob? They were just as much sinners as their descendants and those in their culture. So there's no answer that can be found to this question in you and in me. The answer resides only in God. The simple fact of the matter is that God loved us because he loved us. And it pleased him to save us. It was wise in his own eyes, and it delighted his heart. That's no wonder why we sing, I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own grace is the only answer. Secondly, God delivered his people by power. I've already examined this when we discussed God's ruining the enemy, but there's one comment I want to add about that last tenth plague. All those 10 plagues, they were all directly caused by God. But although they're God's work, the 10th plague is attributed to the Lord's power in a way that the other 9 are not. See, in the 10th plague, God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night. And I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of the Egyptians, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. 4 times God says, I am going to go and directly do this. And at the end of the day, it's going to be God's power that sets us free from our sin. When it comes to your salvation, there is nothing that we can do to save ourselves. We cannot earn the forgiveness of sin. We cannot make God forget or ignore those sins. We cannot delay the day of death or quench the fires of hell. If there's going to be any Savior, it is God. And for those of us who are already saved, we're justified. Let's remember this too. If we're going to overcome those besetting sins and obey God more, it's going to still be God that enables us to do so. We don't become more pure and holy and obedient by just mustering up more determination and willpower. We are justified by faith and we're going to be sanctified by faith. It's God's power that we have to trust tonight. And lastly, God delivered his people by blood. What was the sign that kept God from destroying the firstborn in the house? It was the blood of the Passover lamb applied to the doorposts of the house. It kept death at bay. Only by the sacrifice of a perfect lamb could the people be forgiven. Only through the blood of a substitute could the people go free. Their purchase, their ransom, their redemption was accomplished by the blood of the Lamb. And one last time, so it is with us. When it comes to the forgiveness of our sins, we must be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. In Him we have redemption through His blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses. You were not ransomed from the futile ways with silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. He entered once for all into the holy places by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Our redemption is accomplished by Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But there's that fact that we must not ignore. It's that that blood must be applied. See, to slay the lamb and to eat the meal would do them no good if they didn't apply the blood to the door. The application of the blood is the key. That's what makes the difference between life and death. Has the blood been applied to your life? We celebrate the death of Christ. Do you celebrate His death for you? Do you celebrate His redemption in your own life? God provides redemption and does so by commissioning a Savior, ruining the enemy, and delivering His people by grace, by power, and by blood. This leads us at the 12th chapter of Exodus. We won't do 27 more chapters tonight. We'll make this a two-part sermon. Finish Exodus next time. And meditate on those truths this week. You were lost in sin and God saved you by His grace. So let's rest in Him by faith. And enjoy the salvation He's given to us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your goodness and thank You for Your love. Thank You for the great grace that You show us in our lives. Thank You that Exodus continues to teach us great redemptive truths about how we desperately need You if we are to be saved. And how You have so graciously provided that salvation. All we must do is lay hold of it and rest in it by faith. Grant that we will be a people that not just celebrate the day of our conversion and the day of our justification, but go on each day more and more to trust in that blood in an ever-increasing manner and to see that blood and that power and that grace at work in our own lives, freeing us from sin, demonstrating the sufficiency of Christ in our life. Do this for us, we pray. Dismiss us with Thy blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.